Last week I confessed my disinclination for the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm sorry if anybody took offense at that. I wasn't trying to insult the book itself, only trying to show that my misunderstanding of the book led to me disliking it, maybe that's too strong of a word, just kind of put me at arm's length from the book and some of the things that were said. So if that comment offended you, please accept my apology. I wasn't by any means trying to speak bad about the book of Ecclesiastes, more so my ignorance of that book that prohibited me from being able to fully embrace and appreciate its message. It's a wonderful book, it's inspired by God, and there's a great degree of wisdom that is contained therein. And while it was my ignorance that caused me to kind of push it away a little bit, these last 3 weeks I've been able to spend in it have brought it closer to me so that I can truthfully say it's growing on me. Let me offer a caveat for those who may be reading through the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're casually reading through the book, and this is probably just a good word of advice for any book that you're reading in the Bible, be careful in how you read, particularly in the book of Ecclesiastes, because if you take some of the things that are said on a very surface level, then I think that you may draw some very wrong conclusions about life and living from this book. And it's kind of the same way with the book of Job. You know, Job's got these three friends that come to him and rebuke him because they think that he has committed some great sin before God. And so for 35 chapters, they're just spewing this bad theology at Job. Now, if you were to go and to lift those passages, those statements individually, because they're speaking from a place of ignorance about God, who God comes later and rebukes them and said, Job's got to offer the sacrifice because you spoke evilly about me. But if you were to take some of their statements and lift them from the context of the book, you might draw some wrong conclusions about God. You might draw some wrong conclusions about life. And I kind of find that to be the case with the book of Ecclesiastes as well. And let me just give you one example. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, let's just read together verses 16 through 19. And as you're listening to this passage, ask yourself, does this sound like someone writing this who believes in God and worships God and seeks to honor God? Just listen to the verses themselves. Ecclesiastes 3, 16 through 19. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is one and the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over beast, for all is vanity. Now, just ask yourself, does that sound like something a believer would write? Sounds to me like something an unbeliever would write. His conclusion seems to be, man is nothing, just another animal. Because what happens to the animal, it dies. Happens to man, he dies. Therefore, there doesn't really seem to be a great benefit in being man rather than being animal. And apart from God, this conclusion might be wise, which is perhaps why the wisest people, most intelligent people, maybe I shouldn't say wisest, most intelligent people of our age who don't believe in God say that man is just another animal. But that's life under the sun, and that's why I say you've got to read this book contextually and understand Solomon's talking about life under the sun, which is life apart from the reality that God does exist. In reality, God exists. In reality, man is made in the image of God. In reality, we have an eternal soul that can forever live in the presence of God. Therefore, man has a great advantage over animals. And so just a word of advice as we read through this, we need to read through this and understand the context and not just take everything at surface level value. And that could be said about many other passages as well. And it all goes back to the point that we need to be as good students of the Word of God so that we might find the truth that can be found from it. And truth can, in this book and in the rest of the Bible, be determined by a couple of questions. One, what is the context in which the statement is made? And this is life under the sun, the context here. Secondly, how does the statement harmonize with the rest of Scripture? And as you take those two questions into consideration and then branch out in your thinking and your study, then you will determine and arrive at a more accurate understanding of what was meant by the writer, whatever the statement may be and wherever it may be found. Now, it's at this point that we have arrived at where I want us to study and where I want us to dig in our heels for just a few moments. And you'll understand why I've given the introduction that I have. Let's first read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. This is where we're going to be focusing our time. A thought that's brought forth in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Solomon writes here in Ecclesiastes 9, 11 and 12, "Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil snare, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them." What I want to talk about this morning is the idea of time, chance, and a sovereign God. It seems to me that this verse here is one of those passages, if we're not careful, that we can draw some very wrong conclusions about God, we can draw some very wrong conclusions about life, and we can draw some very wrong conclusions about the way that God works in individual people's lives. So first, let's just kind of get a sense of what Solomon is trying to say. And then once we get the sense of that, we'll put it within the context and we'll ask some questions and see if this might be just a surface level truth that we can take and apply to all of life, or if there's a specific context in which Solomon is intending it to be understood. So as I read this, the truth that Solomon seems to be communicating seems fairly simple to understand. He says, time and chance happens to everyone. The fastest runner might not win the race because maybe he stumbles coming out of the block. Or the strongest nation might not win the day because of an unlikely breakout of food poisoning among their army. The wisest man who's best suited for the job might not get it because his opponent lies and slanders him. In our world, accidents happen. Unforeseen circumstances occur. Things in this world don't always work out the way they should. It seems to me that's what Solomon is saying. And whether it's a race, or a battle, or death itself, something strange and sudden that nobody plans for can occur and disrupt the way that things otherwise should be or would be. What often happens is there's this tendency to take Solomon's words about time and chance and apply them to the world we live in. And yes, there is a degree to which they apply, but I worry that we may go wrong in our application of these words. If we aren't careful, the ideas of time and chance can remove the factor of God's presence from the equation of our lives. What I've seen many Christians do with time and chance when it befalls them is to get down and to speak as if time and chance were the primary elements by which their life were controlled. That I'm here because of time and chance, and that's what's controlling things, and that's what's befalling me. And you've got your life plans, and now you've got to contend with time and chance, and God's just kind of on the sideline waiting and watching, seeing what happens and seeing how you respond to it. So let me state and build my premise from the scripture, and then we'll ask and investigate some questions regarding time and chance. And this is my premise. This is the basis I'm operating from. And we'll look at scripture to hold this up. God is sovereign over everything in this world. God is sovereign over everything in this world. But it's important to understand what that word sovereign means. What I mean when I say God's sovereign, God is in ultimate control. That's what I mean when I say God is sovereign. This isn't to say that he's ultimately responsible for everything that happens, but it is to say that he is ultimate control of everything that happens. If he wants something to happen, it's going to happen regardless of who tries to prevent it. If he wants to prevent something that would otherwise happen, it's not going to happen regardless of what someone may want. That's what I mean when I say God is sovereign in this world. Nothing in all of creation, no matter how big or small, operates outside of God's control, because as I understand it, everything that God made is under his control. And if there's anything God made that's not under his control, his sovereign control, then we got some pretty big problems we've got to deal with. And here are just a few passages that uphold that, what I'm saying about God. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does all that he pleases. Heaven is the domain and the dwelling place of God. This means that he is above and greater than the earth. And the psalmist makes clear, God does all that he pleases. Nothing can stop God from doing what he wants to do. Satan has tried and is trying. The hordes of hell have tried and are trying, but it's all futile. As one old preacher that I listened to said, it's like gnats beating their head against a wall of granite to try to dispose God from something that he has set his mind to do. He does whatever he wants and no one's capable of stopping him. God's in control of big things. Isaiah the prophet says, remember the former things of old? For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. God's not saying that he merely is looking down the passage of time, and he sees something that occurs merely through human interaction, and through his prophets, he just states what he has observed is going to happen. What he's saying is he's God. And as God, he declares the end from the beginning. Not that this is what I foresee is happening, but this is what I am causing to happen. This is not observation. This is causation, which is why he says, I will accomplish my purpose. God can, yes, he can look and see through human interaction only what was going to happen, and I'm sure there have been instances where that has happened, but God can declare a future event to happen, and despite humanity's rejection and resistance to God's declaration, he causes it to happen anyway. Can you think of a time where that might have occurred? He said, I'll send my son, and I'll make him king, and he'll save my people, and he'll reign over the nations. And there wasn't anybody that could stop that. Satan, the Jews, the Romans, nobody could stop it because God had decreed it. Why is he able to do that? Because God is sovereign. But he's not just control over big things like salvation and humanity and the fall and rise of nations. He's also sovereign over small things. He says in Matthew chapter 10, 29 through 31, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. You hear that? Not one of those sparrows will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you again, there's so much comfort to be found in God's sovereignty. And Jesus isn't speaking about God's awareness of everything. Certainly God is aware of everything, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about God's sovereign control, down to the little birds that hop from branch to branch and down to the number of hairs that are on our head. And here's why I say he's speaking about control and not just awareness. Because he tells the disciples, don't be afraid. Now, is there a reason to not be afraid if God is just aware, omniscient, as he is? Just because God is aware of everything, is that a reason not to fear? It's not. The reason we don't have to fear is because God's not just omniscient, he is omnipotent. That means he is all-powerful. He's in perfect control. And so that's what props up this command, do not be afraid. Because God's sovereign. He's in control of all things. Now, before we advance to some of the questions that are probably popping up in your mind, they were popping up in mine, and we're going to try to deal with some of those. There are a couple of elements to God's sovereignty that we need to understand. And it really all lies at the heart of this understanding. What does it mean when we say God is sovereign? So there's two elements of God's sovereignty that we need to understand. You have on one hand God's active will, where God acts, and God is the cause of something happening. He is the direct cause of something happening. You remember when the children of Israel parted or crossed the Red Sea? God parted that. That was his active will, his direct involvement in parting the Red Sea so they could cross. You remember when the fire came out in the tent of meeting to devour Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. God was the direct cause of those things happening. Apart from him, those things would not have happened. Now, on the other side of God's sovereignty, and this is important to understand, so try to grasp this. I think I'm confident you can. You have God's passive will. That is God allowing something to happen. The evil that befell Joseph in the book of Genesis, God didn't cause that, did he? That was a result of human evil. It was a result of his brother's jealousy, the anger of Potiphar's wife, the butler's bad memory. He didn't cause those things to happen so that all of the evil that befell Joseph. But he did allow them. He could have prevented them, but he chose not to. Therefore, they fall under the umbrella of his sovereignty. God was in control of that moment. That event happening to Joseph wasn't outside of God's sovereign will because he allowed it to happen. One last time, here's the premise. God is sovereign over everything in this world through the agency of his active and his passive will. Now, let's start answering some of the questions that are probably forming in your mind. With that being said, are time and chance relevant factors in our world? Time and chance are things that occur by happenstance. Variables that are unplanned, surprises that couldn't be predicted, Things like accidents, unexpected circumstances, surprises that no one could foresee, are time and chance relevant factors against which we must contend. And it probably doesn't surprise you to say, for me to hear me say, yes, they are. They are things that do exist in our world and things that we must deal with. But many people don't believe that time and chance are factors that we must deal with. There's a philosophy that's called determinism that says everything has a cause. Nothing's random. Everything, every event that occurs has a cause. In the religious world, some, not all, who hold to the doctrine of Calvinism believe that everything, every decision down to the micro level, has been predetermined by God, and we're just living out everything that God has predetermined. And I don't find that not all of them believe that, but there are some that do believe that. And so even religiously, there are some who hold to this idea that time and chance are things that exist in our world. And I disagree with that. I think time and chance are things that exist in our world. So since then, time and chance exist in our world, the relevant factors we must consider, what I want to know and what you probably want to know is, do they violate God's sovereignty? If time and chance, happenstance occurs, do they violate the reality that God is sovereign? And I have to answer that question, no. As I stated earlier, if something violates God's sovereignty, then God's not sovereign. And the fact that God is sovereign is something the Holy Spirit has repeatedly made clear. And so I have to take what's revealed and answer the question, how do you reconcile on the one hand time and chance, and on the other hand, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty? If God is sovereign, how can time and chance occur? And here's how I would answer that question. Time and chance do not violate God's sovereignty because they fall under the umbrella of God's passive will. When God created our world, He established two things that fall under the domain of His passive will, at least two things. The laws that govern our world, some of those things Robert talked about last week in his Bible class, the laws that govern our world, God put in place. And so that falls under the things that operate according to the laws that God has made fall under His passive will, as does human free will. Because God made the laws, and because God gave humanity free will, that is, the right to make decisions apart from what He desires for them to do, because He gave them those things and created those things, they fall under His sovereignty. So things that happen as a result of natural law or things that happen as a result of human free will does not mean that God is not sovereign because He put those things in place. The reality is time and chance do occur in our world. Things happen for no apparent understandable reason. Active, healthy 20-year-old people fall over dead from heart attacks. Seemingly sturdy buildings fall down for some inexplicable reason and kill innocent people. 18-wheelers blow out a tire and run into a family and take all of their life. However, time and chance events like this do not violate God's sovereignty because they happen within the confine of how God has made and ordered the world. They happen according to His passive will, in that while He does not cause them, He allows them to happen. Now, with that being said, you can read your Bible and you can find out there are plenty of occasions where something was going to happen by the laws of nature or by human free will. And God prevented that because He had other plans. And so, in Scripture, He steps in sometimes and says, you know, something was otherwise going to happen within the confines of the world that I made, but it's not according to my plan, so He stops it. So, thus far, I've strived to make it clear that, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, time and chance are relevant factors in our world. But no, time and chance do not violate God's sovereignty. So just as we bring the study to a close, I want us to turn our attention to the Holy Spirit's use of time and chance. And we may only have time to look at one of these. I'll make reference to another quickly, and you can consider that further in your own time. But go with me real quick to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 2. Most of us are very familiar with the story of Ruth. This story begins with a man named Elimelech who was living in the town of Bethlehem. A famine comes on the land, so he takes his wife Naomi and his two sons, and they move to the city, the territory of Moab, where he dies. His sons marry Moabite women, one of whom is Ruth, and after 10 years and no children, both boys die, leaving three widows, two of them their wives and one of them their mother. So Naomi decides to return home to Bethlehem, and she convinces her daughter-in-law Orpah to go back home. However, Ruth refuses and is adamant about remaining with Naomi, so the two set off for Bethlehem. Now, chapter 1 of Ruth ends with the writer telling us they happen to arrive at Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley season. Now, in order for her mother-in-law to provide for her, Ruth goes out into the fields to glean. This was a provision that God made for the poor, the widows, and the foreigners. Read Ruth chapter 2 and verse 3 with me. This is Ruth speaking a statement about her. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And here's time and chance. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So this is time and chance, Ruth 2, 3. She goes to glean and perchance comes to the field of a man named Boaz. Then look at the first part of verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. This is time and chance as well, and free will. All of this is happening here at the same time. Ruth has gone out to glean. She happens to be in Boaz's field. And looky here, Boaz happens to show up while Ruth is there of all times to inspect the harvest. Nothing miraculous, nothing divine. People making people decisions to glean grain and to eat and to go and to check on one's workers to see the progress of the harvest. Now, what's the significance of these events that occur by time and chance? Well, look down in verses 19 and 20. She goes back to her mother-in-law, Naomi, at the end of the day, and her mother-in-law said, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she took her mother-in-law, told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." So Ruth goes home, shows her what she's gleaned. Naomi says, "Where did you get it?" She says, "I was in Boaz's field." Things start clicking for Naomi. She remembers, "My husband was related to a man named Boaz. If a woman lost her husband before she had a child, according to the law of Moses, then the nearest male relative had to take her as a wife, have a son with her, to preserve his brother's family." And who does she attribute time and chance, the events of time and chance to? "The Lord has not forsaken the living or the dead." And you know how the story ends. Ruth ends up marrying Boaz. They end up having a child and beyond that a family. And looking back in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 14, listen to the assessment of the women of Bethlehem after the son of Boaz and Ruth's is born. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in all of Israel." So who do they attribute the occurrence of time and chance to? Was God. Just one more. I think I can squeeze this last illustration in because it also illustrates a point perhaps in a better way. In 2 Chronicles 18, 33 and 34, there's a battle taking place between the Israelites and the Syrians. Ahab has decided to go to war, and the battle concludes in this way. 2 Chronicles 18, 33 and 34, "A certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Then, therefore, he said to his driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded.' And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, he died." This is time and chance, right? The language that's used is indicative of the fact. Random. A certain archer wasn't aiming for the king. Randomly pulls back his bow, lets the arrow fly, and it happens to find the weak spot in Ahab's armor. Ahab, by the way, is dressed up as a civilian, not as a king. So it wasn't like he was aiming for him. He's in just a very safe place, but this arrow strikes him, and it all happens by chance. And this is time and chance at its finest. What happens, though, when you go back and you read the rest of 2 Chronicles 18, is you find out God has decreed death upon Ahab. For all of his evil, for all of his idolatries, God has decreed judgment upon him and has told him he's going to die. So what do we make of this? How did God cause it to happen? He clearly did. He says so when you read 2 Chronicles 18, verse 22. He pronounces judgment on him. How did God cause that to happen? Well, he caused it to happen through time and chance. And here's the point I want all of us to see. And this is what I want us all to grasp from this. Yes, time and chance are real factors in our world. And it may seem, at times, that they set their faces against you. But this is what I want us all here to know and hear. God is ruler over your time and chance. The word we use for this providence. Let's not, beloved, attribute to luck or to time or to chance things that occur in our life. Time and chance do occur, but they aren't the ultimate factors. God is the ultimate factor. And my hope in this lesson is that each of us sees time and chance not as elements outside of God's control, but elements very much under God's control. And the way that we talk about it boils down to how we view life. Under the sun, time and chance are things that happen to me beyond my control that can't be explained or can't be understood. But we don't live under the sun. We live under the reality of God. And under the reality of God, while time and chance may consist of things I can't understand or control, I trust the one who controls time and chance, and the one to whom time and chance must bow the knee. And this is the promise that God has made, and this is where I find my greatest degree of comfort when things are happening that I don't understand. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. When you love God, then as He did for Ruth, He can cause famine, sickness, and even death to work about in your ultimate favor because He is the ultimate control. There's a blessed peace that can be found when life, things come at you that don't make sense, that you don't understand, that very well may be factors of time and chance. Remember this and rest your head on this. If you love God, if you'll hold to the faith, if you'll trust in Him, if you'll walk in His ways, God will cause those things to work together for your ultimate good. But be warned that if you reject God and His purposes and His will, as He did for Ahab, He used that time and chance to destroy him, both in this life and the life to come. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happened to them all. That it does, preacher. But ultimately, time and chance are held in the hands of a sovereign God. Would you bow with me in prayer?